Good morning. The reading this morning is going to be from Matthew chapter 14, verses 22. It's Matthew 14, 22. This is from an ESV. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds.
Good to be with you this morning. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to be studying from that particular passage in just a moment. Matthew chapter 14, we'll be reading from or studying from verse 22 down to the end, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Let's look at some of the background to that particular passage. J.W. McGarvey tells us that at this point, in the book of Matthew, Jesus is on his third circuit of Galilee. On his first circuit, he had the 12 with him just as disciples of Christ. And then on his second circuit, they were with him as his appointed apostles. And then now on this third circuit, he sends those apostles out to do some evangelistic work to supplement what he was doing. And there were several things that transpired in Matthew chapter 14. John the Baptist has now been killed, and his disciples come to Jesus and give him the sad news about that. But not only that, these apostles whom I just mentioned, they now have returned from their missionary work. And of course, you realize that doing that kind of work, especially in the first century, was sometimes very tiring. It was hard to travel back then. And when they came back, Jesus realized that they needed a rest. And so he got in a boat with them and sailed away from the crowds that were gathering to Jesus at that time so that they could get some rest. And the problem was that the crowds immediately realized that Jesus was gone. And so they ran across the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they beat Jesus and his apostles to the other side. And so when Jesus got out of the boat, they were there, and they wanted him to continue doing what he was doing before, and that would be, of course, performing all kind of miracles and healing the sick and that sort of thing. And Jesus, being the compassionate man that he was, continued to do that. But then it came to the point where his disciples approached him and told Jesus that he ought to send the multitudes away and so they could get some food in the nearby village. And that's when the miracle took place, the great miracle that you're familiar with, when Jesus fed the 5,000. He told his disciples not to send them away at all, but to feed them. And, of course, they only had a little food. They found a young boy who had two small fish and five loaves of bread, and so they had to make do. And, of course, for Jesus, that was enough. And he fed the 5,000. And after he fed the 5,000, there were still 12 baskets of food left over. But now, after all of that transpired, we find that the day was getting away, and it was time for them to quit the work that they were doing. And that's where our text begins in Matthew chapter 14. At verse 22, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him on the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up into the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered them, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." And so Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. This is one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, really. Everybody knows of the time when Jesus walked on water, and many, many sermons have been preached, even by myself, with regard to this particular text, because the text is filled with teachings that are very applicable, teachings that can build us up in the faith and help us to be renewed spiritually. And so we're going to talk about some of the practical things that are mentioned in this particular text. The sermon is simply called, Can You Walk on Water? And as I ask that particular question, you know just immediately, no, we can't walk on water. And I think you know that I know that we can't walk on water literally. But in this lesson, for the next few minutes, we're just going to be emphasizing doing things that we might think are impossible. That's what I want walking on water to represent here this morning. Doing something that you think you can't do, but with the help of God, you can do. In fact, if Peter were here and before this incident happened, if we were to ask him, Peter, can you walk on water? He'd immediately say, of course not. But with the help of God, he did walk on water, didn't he? He did the impossible. And so we realize, again, we can't physically walk on water, but there are some things that we think we may not be able to do that we can do with God's help. For you, it may represent something different than it does to me. If you're a young man, walking on water might represent standing before the people of God and preaching a sermon for the very first time. Or it may be simply being a more functioning member of the local church, being more consistent than you are right now. It might be developing the courage to tell your neighbor about Jesus, or just becoming in general more evangelistically minded. It might be something like becoming a deacon or an elder in the Lord's church. But whatever it means to you, walking on water has to do in this lesson with doing something you think you can't do, maybe you think you will never be able to do, but with the help of God, you can walk on water. But we have to apply certain principles that we learn from this text, and that's where the practical lessons come in. And so let's take a look at several things that are needed to walk on water. First of all, you have to get into the boat. Verse 22 says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, when we think about them getting into the boat, the thing that comes to my mind is obedient faith. That's what it took to get into the boat. When you look at this situation, you know that what didn't happen was Jesus didn't force them into the boat, did he? He didn't threaten them with a club. He didn't say, you get into this boat or else. He didn't pick them up and throw them into the boat. He simply said, get into the boat. And they got into the boat because they had that kind of obedient faith. They would regularly comply to the instructions of Jesus. And when we think about doing great things, whether we're talking about doing great things individually or even collectively as a congregation, the very first thing we must have is an obedient faith. That's a fundamental principle. And there's a lot of individuals who may not have that. And obviously, those who obey the gospel, when they first obey the gospel, they have to continue to develop that sort of thing. But sadly, there are those who have been in the church for many years, and they haven't really developed a simple, fundamental desire to please God in all things. They haven't developed a faith that is obedient. And if you don't have that, there's just no way you can do anything great spiritually. There's no way you can be all that God wants you to be. There's no way that you'll ever walk on water unless you first are willing to get into the boat. And that has to do with having an obedient faith. If you hesitate in any way and obeying God and doing all things that Jesus tells you to do, then you're still standing on dry ground. You need to get into the boat. If it is you find yourself complying to the ways of this world, following all of the practices and the patterns of the ungodly, you need to get into the boat. You're not to the point where you have that simple, obedient faith. And you can't help anyone else. You can't help yourself. You can't help your family until you're willing to first get into the boat. And I don't know why it is that you may not have an obedient faith. There are all kinds of different reasons for that. Why is it that there are some 10 years after they obeyed the gospel of Christ, they still don't have that simple, fundamental desire to want to please God? Why is that? And, of course, that all just depends on the individual. Maybe the world is influencing you too much. Maybe you're too concerned with the crowd and being popular with the people. It might be something as simple as simply loving self more than loving God. But whatever it is, until you develop a desire to want to please God in everything, having just a simple, obedient faith, and you'll continue doing the same old thing, living the same kind of life, and you'll never walk on water. You have to have an obedient faith. That's fundamental. I'm not talking about a faith that can move mountains. Now, I'm not talking about anything deep. Just a simple desire to want to put God first and obey Him in every way. That's the very beginning. The ABCs of Christianity. If you want to do anything great for the Lord, you have to get into the boat. And that means having an obedient faith. And then number two, you can't allow the storms of life to stop you. If you look back to the text and notice at verse 23 again, it says, "And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray." Now notice, when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time, that is by evening time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves. For the wind was contrary to them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now let me point out that all of us from time to time find ourselves in some kind of storm, don't we? I don't care who you are this morning. Maybe you've had a wonderful life, and many of us have. God has richly blessed us in a lot of different ways, but the fact of the matter is a storm blows into the life of all of us once in a while. And when that happens, you can't quit. There have been many people over the years that they're just going along and they're living their life and they're coming to worship services like this and they're doing pretty good and serving God until some bad things happen to them. When some kind of tragedy comes along or whatever it might be, they throw up their hands and they quit. You can't allow that to happen. And one reason why you shouldn't allow that to happen is because we don't know, when you stop and think about it, we don't know what the source of that storm is. I've often said, I think I've preached a lesson even here, why bad things happen to good people. And I look a little bit at the various reasons why we suffer today. And without question, the devil is behind a lot of it. In fact, he's directly or indirectly involved for most suffering in this world. But you know, the fact of the matter is there are some storms that come into our life just by chance. The suffering that we experience, it's not the devil doing it directly. It's not something God has planned out or anything like that. It is just chance. And that's life when you think about it. I know there's a lot of Christians who don't believe in chance, but the Bible, and we don't have time to look at the many passages that talk about chance. Even Jesus, when he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, talked about the priest coming by the individual who had been robbed. He came that way by chance, Jesus said. Some things just happen. But then it is true that there are some storms in life that are brought upon us by God. That might be a little more disturbing for some. But that's true. There's no question about that. Hebrews chapter 12 emphasizes that sort of thing. God either brings the storms into our life or at the very least, He allows them to come. And the reason He would do that is because sometimes the storms of life can actually help us, spiritually speaking, They can build us up. And there's no doubt in my mind that there's a little of that going on here in our text. And the reason I believe that is because of the timing of the passage. Did you notice in the very beginning there at verse 23 that we now know that it is evening time when they find themselves caught in this storm fighting for their lives? It is evening time. And then at verse 25, we find that it is in the fourth watch of the night that Jesus went to them. Now, that's interesting when you realize that they, in those days, broke up the night into four watches. The first watch was from 6 to 9. The second was from 9 to 12, then from 12 to 3, and then from 3 to 6. That's how they broke it up. They referred to it as evening and midnight, the cock crowing time, and then morning. And Jesus, even in Mark chapter 13 at verse 35, he says, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house will come. At evening," that's from 6 to 9. "At midnight," from 9 to 12. "At the cock crowing," from 12 to 3. "Or in the morning," that's from 3 to 6. But that's how they divided up the night in those four watches. Now, when you look at this text, you find that when were they caught in the storm? Sometime in the evening, it says. And when did Jesus go to help them out, to rescue them from that storm? The fourth watch. That means if you take the most conservative approach, they were fighting in this storm for 6 hours. Like, if they were caught in that storm at 9 and Jesus went out there at 3, it would be 6 hours. That's the most conservative estimation. More probably, they were caught in that storm for 9 or 10 hours. That's a long time to be in the storm. A question that comes to mind is, did Jesus know that they were in this trouble? And I think we'd all have to agree with, yes, he knew, because after all, he was the Son of God. God manifested in the flesh. He knew what was going on. I remember when Jesus was calling his disciples originally, and he saw Nathanael, and he looked at Nathanael and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." And Nathanael asked him, "How do you know me?" And he said, "Because before Philip called you, when you were sitting under that fig tree, I saw you." You know how Jesus did that? He's the Son of God. He is God manifested in the flesh. So there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus knew that his disciples were caught in this storm. And beside that, even from a logical standpoint, why else would Jesus go walking on the Sea of Galilee anyway? You think Jesus did that once in a while? You think he was just out going on a stroll? Let me walk across the Sea of Galilee tonight. Of course not. He was out there for a reason. And he knew exactly where to go. He walked right to them, if you notice. He didn't have to go out there and look all around. He was out there for the purpose of rescuing them. And so the question is, why did he wait so long? Why did he let them suffer like that for at least 6 hours? And it seems to me there's only two answers to that question. Either he was so caught up in the prayer, remember, he went up to the mountain to pray, and either he was so engaged in that prayer that he didn't want to break it off, or maybe, just maybe, he knew that them going through this struggle would help them. And I believe it's the latter, that he knew it would do something for their faith. At the end of all of this, at verse 33, we find that they did increase in faith. They now knew beyond any doubt that he was the Son of God. They knew it before, but they had just that much more confidence after all of this. And that's what can happen if we endure a storm. And there are many different reasons, and there are many different kinds of storms that we go through. There's the storm of correction. Again, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that, where God disciplines us. And then there's the storm of perfection, where God builds us up in the faith. But either way, whatever kind of storm it is, it can help us if we just don't quit in the middle of the storm. Let me state the obvious. If the apostles would have quit while they were fighting in that storm, Peter never would have walked on water. And if we quit, we'll never do anything great for God. If every time we have a problem, we become wishy-washy and we stop coming to services or we stop reading our Bible or whatever the case may be, we'll really not reach our full potential. We'll never walk on water if that is our attitude. The truth is, you might be going through a storm right now, but you don't know. But tomorrow you might be walking on water if you just don't quit right now. Your soul might be more secure. Your faith might be stronger. Everything about your spirituality might be better. You might find yourself teaching that Bible class you never thought that you would teach. You might find yourself going to that neighbor and trying to win that individual to Christ, something that you never thought you'd have the courage to do. You might find yourself stronger on the other side of the storm if you just don't quit. And so we must not quit just because a storm blows into our life. Don't let the storms of life stop you. And then you have to cast away all fear. Notice at verse 26, it says, "But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" Now let me ask you, do you think maybe, just maybe, if you were in that situation, you would have been afraid? It's easy to take shots at the apostles, isn't it? And their faith wasn't all that it should have been. They needed to grow some. There's no question about that. And as an aside, we see those various disciples, many of them that we have record of, we see them growing. We see them stronger as time goes on. But I can't blame them for being afraid on this occasion. Now, just remember, they have been fighting for their lives for at least 6 hours. I mean, they're in a storm. The winds are battering the boat. The waves, rather, are battering the boat. When it says that the boat was beaten, the Greek word there is a word for torture. I mean, those waves were hitting the boat so hard, it's figuratively described as torturing the boat. And those disciples are on it. They're trying to survive. They're fighting and fighting. They're tired physically and emotionally and mentally. And when you go through that, that's when you're susceptible to start imagining things, aren't you? When you're worn out and fatigued, your mind starts playing tricks on you, and they look up and they see a ghostly figure and he's coming right at them. Of course they were afraid. I'd have been afraid too. But even if we can sympathize with their fear a little bit, it doesn't change the fact that if they continued to be afraid like that, once again, Jesus never would have walked on water. And fear can paralyze us even today. Fear can stop us from being evangelistically minded. Fear can stop us from standing for the truth when everyone around us is not. Fear can stop us from walking on water. It can stop us from doing anything great. And one thing the Bible teaches us as Christians is that we don't have to be paralyzed by fear. In fact, we must not allow ourselves to be paralyzed by fear. Even Timothy had to learn the lesson. Paul wrote to him in 2 Timothy 1 at verse 6. He said, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And so Timothy, as wonderful as he was, and he's almost always pictured in a positive light. In fact, this might be the only time we ever read anything negative about Timothy at all. And it's minor. This is kind of a minor exhortation by Paul. Timothy was a man of unfeigned faith. There's no question about that. But it appears by this language that he wasn't using the gift, whatever it was that he received, through the laying on of Paul's hands to the best of his ability. And it's indicated that the reason he didn't do that is because he was too timid. He had developed a spirit of fear. And Paul says, God hasn't given us that. Listen to me, if God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, he doesn't want us to have it. And if we have the spirit of fear, if God didn't give it to us, it must have come from the devil. And he's the only one who benefits. When we are paralyzed by fear, so we won't live the way God wants us to live. We won't let our light shine the way Jesus wants our light to shine. The only one who benefits from that is the devil. And it shouldn't be the case. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, at verse 15, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now you notice there, again, we haven't received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We're children of God. There's no reason for us to be afraid. You can't convince me that I can't do great things for the Lord, that you can't do great things for the Lord if we just remember who we are, joint heirs with Christ. We don't have to worry about Satan and sin, what they can do to us. We don't have to worry about man and what man's going to think when we begin to really stand for the truth and preach the unperverted gospel of Christ. We don't even have to worry or fear failing, because the truth is we can't fail as long as God is on our side. As Paul said in one famous passage, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we can say the same thing. But we can't allow ourselves to be paralyzed by fear. We might be afraid to do things once in a while, but we have to cast that fear aside if we're ever going to walk on water. I've often looked at Peter and John. You remember in Acts chapter 4? Turn over there just for a moment. And you remember the scene there. We've studied the book of Acts together before. Been a little time, but you studied the book of Acts on your own, and you remember the time that they healed the crippled man in Acts chapter 3. And then they were called before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. And I want you to notice, we'll not read all of this, but down at verse 5 it says, "And on the next day," this is Acts 4 at verse 5, "on the next day their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all that were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" Now, again, you might remember from other studies how this would work with the Sanhedrin. When they called people before them, they would sit in a semicircle. So you would literally be right there close to them. They would bring you right there in the middle. You'd be looking at them eye to eye. And on this occasion, these apostles, Peter and John, knew exactly why they were in trouble. And they knew that this great court, the highest court in the Jewish land, that they hated Jesus and they hated the fact that they were preaching in the name of Jesus. They knew that. And so here they are, and they're asked this question about the man who had been healed. Verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you whole.'" Let me tell you, brethren, that took courage. We have other examples. Remember the parents whose son was blind from birth, and Jesus healed him, and the scribe, the Pharisees came to them and asked, what happened? Who did this? They wouldn't even answer, would they? But Peter and John weren't like that. Here they are. They're on the hot seat here. And they know exactly what the people, the Sanhedrin, wanted to hear. And they knew exactly what they did not want to hear. But what they did want to hear was the truth. And that's what Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, gave them. The truth. Because whether they liked it or not, that's what they needed. And they let him know, yes, this Jesus who you hate so much, this Jesus who was crucified before a nation of eyewitnesses, it's by his power, it's in his name that this man stands before you whole. That took courage. And watch, at verse 11, it says, and this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. I'm quite sure we looked at this in the book of Acts when we studied it. But look over at Psalms 118 at verse 22. This is the quote that Peter gave. He quoted Psalms 118, verse 22. That's what we just read. But when you read this particular psalm, you just can't help to notice how generic it is. The stone that the builders rejected. Now, keep in mind, the Jews, we know the Jews understood this as a messianic psalm. There's no specifics. Like the stone they believed was the Messiah, but who's the stone? They didn't know. Of course they didn't know. It hadn't been revealed yet. And then they understood that there was going to be some people, a group of people who had the nerve to reject the stone. Who is it? We don't know. All the prophecy says is the stone that the builders rejected. It's very generic. But when you turn back over to Acts chapter 4, Peter fills in the blanks, doesn't he? And he says to them, the last thing they wanted to hear, this Jesus is the stone. You don't think that took courage? Not only is this Jesus the stone, but guess what? The stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Jesus is the stone, the one you hate so much, and you are the ones who had the nerve to reject the Messiah. You're the builders. That took courage, ladies and gentlemen. They cast away all fear. They stood before the Sanhedrin, and they were willing to preach the truth, even though it condemn the very ones they were speaking to. I would to God that all of us would have that kind of courage. In this world in which we live, the moral standard of this world is contrary to the moral standard of the gospel of Christ. We need to be able to stand and look at them eye to eye and tell them the truth, just like Peter and John. That's walking on water. When false teachers come along and teach things that itch the ear of individuals and people like it, we need to stand up and teach the truth. Even if it means people will turn away from us, that's walking on water. And that's what we need to do. That's what Peter and John were doing in this text. And even the Sanhedrin knew it. At verse 12 it says, and there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. All of the hatred that they had for these individuals. You can just picture the Sanhedrin. Their faces are turning red. They're angry. They hate Jesus. They hate these men. And by the second, they're getting more angry. And yet, one thing they recognize in it all, these two uneducated men, they sure are courageous to stand before us and do this. They saw the boldness of Peter and John, and people in the world should see our boldness too. We don't have to be ugly. We don't have to be mean to people. We don't have to be rude when we're preaching the gospel, but we must have the courage to stand and teach the truth. And that's walking on water. But you'll never do it if you don't cast aside all fear. Then you have to have a desire to do something great in the first place. Look back over at verse 28. It simply says, and Peter answered, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Peter never would have walked on water unless he first had the desire. And I'm not going to talk long about this point, but the truth that one of the things that disturbs me today about the church is that we're satisfied with just being average. And I'll tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, that is something that can really plague a church like this. Like, we have a lot of things going for us. It's wonderful to have around 170 members or so. All the young people we have, and the young people are great, and we have babies coming all the time, and things just seem to be going wonderfully. And the fact of the matter is, they are going wonderfully in a lot of ways. But we should never, ever be content Why shouldn't we want to do even greater things as a congregation? We should want to grow numerically. There should be no shame in that. Some people put that attitude down. Oh, all you think about is growing numerically. What's wrong with wanting to grow numerically? That's not the most important thing. We emphasize that all the time. We need to grow spiritually. But why shouldn't we want to grow numerically? We should want to walk on water. We should want to do something great. And individually, we should want to do great things. There's too many people who are satisfied with mediocrity when it comes down to spiritual things. And we're not satisfied with mediocrity in the secular realm. We want to excel on the job, but it's all right if our local congregations are just getting by. We want our children to get straight A's in school, but if we're just average students when it comes down to the Bible, nothing wrong with that. It's good to be average. We shouldn't have that mentality. Individually and collectively, we should want to do great things. We should want to walk on water, but we'll never do anything great if we don't have a desire to do so. Together, let's have a desire to do great things for God. Now, I'm not talking about so people pat us on the back and praise us. Don't forget one thing. Being great in biblical terms, the greatest people in the kingdom are those who serve the most. So we're not talking about making a name for ourselves or anything. We're talking about glorifying God, wanting to further the cause of Christ and be in position to help and serve other people. Why shouldn't we want to be great? We should. We should. But we never will do anything great if we don't have the desire. And then, of course, we have to get out of the boat. In Matthew chapter 14, again, at verse 29, it says, and he said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on water and came to Jesus. And I think when we studied the book of John a little bit, I spoke about the idea of the attitude people have about Peter. Like he has just been maligned by so many different groups of people. And people who claim to be Christians, those who write commentaries and others, preachers. Oh, he's just a man of pride. He's just a man overwhelmed with ambition. That's why he wanted to walk on water. That's why he got out of the boat. That is pride. He's just showing off. And I don't believe any of that to be true. And Jesus knew his heart. And one thing we don't see in this text is Jesus ever condemning him for wanting to do that. But however you feel about Peter, one thing is true. It took some faith for him once he just actually step out of that boat onto the water. That took some faith, don't you think? I mean, the wind was still blowing. The waves were still kind of rough. So when he initially stepped out of that boat, That showed courage, his trust in Jesus. And those are all the kind of things that we need to have, faith and courage and trust in Jesus. We need to be willing to take a risk. And that's what Peter did when he got out of that boat and went onto the water. He was taking a risk. And we need to be willing to do that. There's too many of us, again, who want to do some things, but we don't have the courage to get out of the boat. Oh, I want to wait on the Lord's supper, but Lord's table, but I might drop. So don't worry about that. Just get out of the boat. There's someone I want to have a Bible study with. I think I can do some good, but I may not have all the answers. Of course you don't have all the answers. Don't worry about that. Just get out of the boat. Use your talent, whatever it is. God has blessed all of us with talent. And there are some people who have all kind of ability that God has given them that they could use to further the cause of Christ, but they simply won't get out of the boat. And I've often said, listen, it may be that you can do some good things just sitting in the boat, but you probably will never do anything great. You can even go to heaven just sitting in the boat. But you probably won't take anyone with you. You won't help anyone else be saved. You could just go along the rest of your life just sitting in the boat day after day after day. One thing you'll never do if you do that is walk on water. Don't you want to do great things for God? After all that God has done for you, you have to get out of the boat. Take a risk. Step out on faith. Use your talent or ability, whatever it is. Don't let your talents go to waste. Use them to God's glorification. Get out of the boat so you can walk on water. But there's one more thing. And that is you have to keep your focus. At verse 30, it says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. So we have to be prepared for this too. How quickly even faith and courage can dissipate, particularly when we take our focus off of Christ. Now, he had the courage to get out of the boat, had the faith to get out of the boat. He was actually walking on water. Jesus is not the only one who ever walked on water. Peter did too, just for a moment. But he lost his focus. When he saw the wind around him, he started to sink. And sometimes we do the same thing. We're doing good for the Lord. We're doing great things for the Lord. But then the things of the world take our focus and our attention off of Christ, and we begin to sink. We should not only want to walk on water, we should want to keep on walking on water. We should want to sustain doing great things for God. But you can't let the world, whether it's materialism, whether it's popularity, whatever it is, you can't let the world distract you. What a contrast between Peter on this occasion when he began to sink, and Paul. Paul got caught in a storm too, remember? In the book of Romans, when he was sailing to Rome, and they got caught in the storm because they wouldn't listen to the good advice of Paul. And everybody on the boat thought they were going to die. They gave up all hope, the record said. But Paul stood on that deck, and he told them there will be no loss of life. Why? Because an angel told him. God, through this messenger, told Paul, no one is going to die. Remember, Paul said, I believe God. He kept his focus. That's what we have to do. In real life situations, through health problems and financial difficulties and family squabbles and even problems with the local church, whatever it is that comes into our life, whatever storm there is, we have to keep our focus on God and His Word and on the right things. And we can walk on water. So, many principles that we can learn from this context. And if we'll apply these principles, we can indeed do some things maybe we think are impossible right now. But we can do them. We can walk on water if we make application. I hope that we will. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe if you're outside the body of Christ, you haven't obeyed the gospel. Tonight or today, this morning rather, is a good time to do it. There is power in the blood. That's what we're about to sing. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that will wash away your souls. But that blood is found in the waters of baptism. Not literally, figuratively. Because that's where God put it. The blood of Christ will wash away your sins, but you have to do your part by obeying God and being baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38, when the people asked, what must we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Nothing has changed. You'll never walk on water unless you first get into the body of Christ. You want to do great things for God? Become a part of His people. Repent and be baptized. Do it right now as we get it. Stand and sing.